Good morning, everybody. My name is Leland Brown. I'm one of the associate pastors here at East Cooper, and it is a joy to be here with you this morning. If you would, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Jonah 1. It's also in your bulletin. If you're wondering where Buster is, Buster has escaped the rainy, miserable, cold weather and is in California with his family, enjoying that. Here at East Cooper, we like to have fun on staff at East Cooper, and sometimes we like to play jokes on each other. One of my fellow ministers here, his name is Matt Reagan. He's sitting right here. And Matt is a dear brother and a godly man and a gifted teacher and loves Jesus and cannot bear a typo. If you were the emperor of the universe and had the power of life and death in your hands, and you sent Matt an email with the wrong form of the word there in it, you would get a response within a minute. Anyways, another one of our pastors, Van, really likes to mess with Matt. And the other day, Van texted me and told me he was going to send out this sort of staff-wide communication and intentionally include a typo for the sheer purpose of messing with Matt. And he included me so that we could laugh together, so we could have some joy in laughing at Matt. Y'all, I read that email 6 times and could not find the typo. I'm just sitting there like, where is it, you know? And a few days later, I walk into Van's office, and he and Matt there are joking about it. And Matt said, man, I just can't believe that you put poof reading in an email. That was a typo. Instead of proofreading, it was poof reading. And I didn't see it. It just goes to show that sometimes you think you're in on a joke that's about somebody else, and really the joke's on you. And as we come to Jonah 1 this morning, Jonah 1 is a very familiar passage. If you grew up in Sunday school, you know all about the fish and Jonah. But there is an element. This is a true historical narrative, but there's an element of humor here. Jonah is made out intentionally to be kind of a joke. There's all this hilarious stuff going on that lifts up his folly that we'll see, and I hope you guys can enjoy that. But there's a real temptation to think that the joke is primarily on Jonah. And I think as we read this passage and as we open it up, we might see the jokes on us. Let's read. This is Jonah 1. I'll read the whole chapter and then we'll pray. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and they each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo and the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked Jonah up and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Father God, we just praise you for your glory and your power and just your all-sufficiency, that you do not need us, that you are running the universe and glorious in splendor, and yet you freely, out of the goodness of your heart, invite us into life, just as we sung, into the 10,000 charms of Jesus. And so, Lord, we just plead this morning that afresh you would speak, that afresh you would meet us, and that we just be open to you. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. My youngest son, Owen, is about 20 months old, and in that stage where his disobedience to me is almost funny, he's in the stage where you may not quite be convinced he knows what Owen, come to daddy means, but he knows because he smiles with this big mischievous grin and he turns and does his little toddler run as fast as he can away from me. He also does other antics. When I put him down on the floor and I say, Owen, go to your room, he'll run and like almost dive into the toilet. He just wants to get his hands in it. He knows I won't let him do that. The big kids will be watching a movie. He'll grab the remote and I'll say, Owen, put that down, and he'll just go start jamming buttons, you know, like just wanting them to scream. Like we're in trouble. But it's all intentional, flagrant disobedience, but because of his age, you know, it's almost funny. When I was a rookie parent, I wasn't aware. I didn't know better. Some of you rookie parents are out there and you think that your children don't know how to obey you yet. I bet they do. I used to say things to one of my children, back when I didn't know this, and they would respond to me with this sort of, like a growl. And I was like, well, I guess all toddlers have their noises, you know? And one day this happened in the presence of my wife, who's generally just more alert and with it. And she said, Leland, why are you letting our child scream no at you? Aren't you gonna discipline her? For months, she was screaming no at me, and I didn't even know it. It's a parenting win, guys, you know? But again, even that kind of defiant, in-your-face, scream-no disobedience, coming from the mouth of an 18-month-old, it needs to be dealt with, right? But it's almost funny. A 12-year-old on the floor of Target, kicking and screaming, tantruming, isn't quite as funny. A grown man acting like that, not funny at all. God's prophet, who's heard God's audible words? Now, this has got to be a joke. But it happens. That's actually where our passage starts. God, with a big heart, like a father, invites Jonah to go share his love and life with others. And Jonah, like a toddler, runs the other way. Look at verses 1 and 2. God gives his word to Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and to call out against it because of their evil. As the book unfolds, we learn that this call, this warning of judgment was intended to save. In fact, even Jonah knows that. We'll see that in a second. And it's important to note just today in our context that God warns of judgment out of love in order to save. So God's doing that. He's doing this to probably his most sworn enemies on the earth. The Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, this nation that was conquering and oppressing his own people. They're winning wars against Israel and Judah. And God chooses, because of just the overflowing joy and love of his heart, because God is on team life for all of his creatures. Like the Psalms say that the Lord is good to all and his love is over all he's made. He wants Nineveh's life. He loves them. But not Jonah. Jonah gets up and literally does the opposite of what God says. Notice the language. God says, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah arises, goes to Tarshish. You probably heard this in Sunday school, but Tarshish and Nineveh were on opposite sides of the ancient globe. You couldn't get further away from Nineveh. Why would Jonah do something so ridiculous? I mean, you can almost hear him saying, meh, to the Lord in this passage. Why? There's a lot of speculation. You know, maybe he was scared of the Ninevites killing him. But Jonah actually tells us why he did this in Jonah 4. It's because he hated people. And he wanted every man, woman, child, and yes, even the cows of Nineveh to die. Again, in Jonah 4, when God does save Nineveh through Jonah's preaching, Jonah throws this adult temper tantrum. He says, Lord, isn't this why I fled? Because I just knew of your steadfast love and mercy and how you relent from disaster. Jonah can't bear that God would bless, love, include his enemies. Our text even compares Jonah to another hater in the scriptures, Cain. You guys probably noticed the repeated phrase that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. That's a direct echo of Genesis 4:11, where Cain, after he murders his brother, is banished from the presence of the Lord. Jonah, for the same reason here, he's actually worse than Cain because he's intentionally fleeing the Lord's presence. But just notice the picture here. These details are all here on purpose. The author here is giving us two contrasting postures towards others. God's posture towards others, towards his enemies, is open-hearted love. God loves all life. He is on team life, perseverance. He loves to bless. And his heart is wide open, even to his sworn enemies. Now, of course, God requires repentance, right? But even the Assyrians are under the list of people God loves. He's open-hearted. And then there's Jonah, who is this picture of closed-fisted hate. He just views life and how things should go for his nation, what his role as a prophet looks like this. There are some people in Jonah's mind who just need to get what they deserve. There are some national goals, some personal grudges that are so central to Jonah's identity that he can't help but show contempt for God's character when it contradicts those goals. And I wonder, as you sit this morning, living in our angry, closed-fisted age, which of these postures towards others best characterizes you? Think about, for a moment, your political and cultural enemies. Alan Jacobs has written a great book called How to Think, which addresses some of the emotional and unstated issues that we have in just thinking clearly about things. And one thing he addresses in the book is something called the repugnant cultural other. Someone in your culture, in your context, whose just way of life and worldview and politics and what they talk about is just ugh to you. Like, it's just so abhorrent to you that you can't even thoughtfully engage with them. You guys probably have that person on your Facebook feed, right? Or you blocked them months ago. You know, what are they going to riff on now? Is your heart open to that person? Can you handle when God chooses to preserve and prosper and bless your cultural and political enemies? Some of our problems with the things going on in our nation might be a problem with God. Again, it's not wrong to have politics, to love your country, to desire its good. It's not wrong to thoughtfully think through and hold some political convictions firmly. But when you hold them like this, to the point where there are certain people where you can't speak of them without, you root for their demise, right? You relish when they fail. Just think more basically, though. Let's leave politics for a second. Just think relationally here. Is your heart open to that person who's offended you? Wounded you? Is your heart open to that leader you just can't help but criticize? Can you be okay? Can you pray for God to bless them, to act on their behalf? You know, I used to think I wasn't an angry person, that anger just wasn't one of my struggles. And in the last 6 months, I've learned that actually the truth was that nothing had ever happened to me to really make me angry. And don't ask me about it. I don't want to talk about it. I'm over it, I think. But it's just not healthy, right, sometimes to talk about the things that make you angry. Guys, for months, I just seethed. Couldn't look certain people in the eye. Like, I just paralyzed by it. And one thing the Lord has showed me, primarily through teaching on this text, is that the main reason I'm so angry, now there's circumstances that, you know, the main reason I'm so angry is because I'm holding, like this, how I deserve to be treated. Right? What I need, what my plans are. That's why I'm so angry. And I just wonder if you can see a little bit of that in yourself. Okay, we've seen open-hearted love, close-fisted hate. Next, some new characters enter the story, and Jonah is now contrasted with these new characters. The pagan sailors. Now, maybe you, depending on your age, you've probably heard the phrase that he or she swears like a sailor, or maybe that someone is acting particularly salty today. Well, those are phrases that play on this stereotype that typically the people of the sea are a little harder than everybody else, and that's a stereotype that our author is playing on. His readers would probably expect that pagan mariners would be like the worst of the worst. So you've got pagan mariners, and then you've got God's prophet. Let's see what happens, okay? Look at that. Look at verse 5. God sends this great wind upon the sea. Jonah doesn't want the word, so he gets a hurricane, and there is a mighty tempest. And then we see the mariners in verse 5. And first, they are afraid. They are emotionally responding appropriately to the situation. Second, they seek God. Now, they're unorthodox, right? They're pagans. They're polytheistic, but they are crying out for divine deliverance. Third, they are doing practical things to save their lives. They're hurling cargo overboard. They want to live, right? They'll do anything to live. And where is Jonah when all of these life-saving religious efforts are going on? Like a toddler who missed nap time, he is asleep in the bottom of the boat, grumpy at the world. And fascinatingly, in verse 6, the captain, you know, the chief of these hardened sailors, comes to him and speaks God's words to him, right? He says, what do you mean, you sleeper? Like this rebuke for his sleepiness. And then he says, arise and call out to your God. Same words that God used to Jonah in verse 2. The captain doesn't know it, but he's on God's team here. Jonah doesn't listen. He doesn't pray. He doesn't call to God. He gets drug upstairs for this game of chance. The sailors want to cast lots, which basically is just a each person would be assigned like a particular fall of the die, for lack of a better way to say it. And however they fell, it pointed to one person. And so the lots are cast to determine whose fault all this is. The lots fall on Jonah, and they start to interrogate him a little bit about who he is. And then comes maybe the funniest moment of this passage. Look at verse 9. Jonah tells them about who he is. And he says, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Really, Jonah? You fear God, and so you run from him out of contempt for his character? And you fear the God who made the sea, and your escape plan is a boat? Like, it's meant to be funny. You're supposed to laugh. It's hilarious. It's like the Bible went like Michael Scott in The Office for a moment here. Like Jonah is just the perfect picture of this ridiculous religious hypocrisy. He's standing on a boat in a hurricane, going up and down the waves, talking about how much he fears God who made the sea. Interestingly, it says again that the men were exceedingly afraid. Notice the text never once says Jonah is afraid. He is emotionally unmoved by any of this. He's just numb. I think that's why when the sailors ask God's prophet what should be done, Jonah's suggestion in verse 12 is to kill me. Now, some commentators will say that this is where Jonah's character starts to turn around, that he sort of recognizes his evil and he wants to save these sailors' lives. And so he just says, "Hey, guys, sacrifice me, throw me in the sea." I don't really think that's the case. Because think about if you're in a situation where your sin has led you to life-threatening circumstances, what might you do before you choose death? Maybe you pray. Maybe you repent. Maybe you confess. Even atheist soldiers getting shot at will sometimes say, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll change." Not Jonah. He'd rather die than change. And ironically, again, the irony just gets more and more here. Jonah wants to die. He wants all the pagans to die. And these pagan mariners now try to save his life. And so this is verse 13. They start rowing harder and harder to get back to dry land to save Jonah's life. And they throw him overboard. And as they throw him overboard, they quote scripture in their prayers. They pray that God wouldn't lay innocent blood on them. That's straight from Deuteronomy 21. They confess that God has done as it's pleased him, which is Psalm 115:3. Guys, you got God's prophet just wanting everybody to die, and the pagan sailors quoting scripture in their prayers. And God answers their prayers. Now, everything in this story is turned on its head, and if I've kind of lost you in telling the story, come back for a second. But again, what we see here are two different postures. This time, two different postures towards God. We see Jonah's sleepy hypocrisy and the sailor's wide-eyed fear. Jonah is in the middle of a hurricane that represents God's wrath on his sin. He's asleep. Quote Orthodox theology. He's just numb. Doesn't care about his life, doesn't care about anybody else's life. And the sailors are unorthodox. They don't know their right hands from their left, but they are wide-eyed. They want to save life. They want to live. They respond to God. They're reverent. They're humble. And I'm just curious, which of these postures towards the Lord might best characterize you this morning? Are you spiritually asleep? Are you emotionally engaged, wide-eyed alert to sports, our nation, the stuff going on in our nation, your relationships, your family? And yet, when the Bible's opened, you just can't help but yawn, you know? When was the last time that you trembled at the thought of God's judgment? Even for someone else. I think sometimes we say that we're not, you know, fearful or concerned for our souls because we're living in grace. And it's good to live in grace. But I think what's really going on in a lot of our lives is we're not actually living in grace. We're just living numb to the weight of our own sins. We just kind of walk through life as if, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm basically okay. There's no thought of God's standards. You know, living in grace regularly sees the weight of your sin, and it takes that, it doesn't sit in it, it takes it and it flies to Jesus and experiences mercy. That's not a one-time event in the life of a Christian. We're supposed to live there. Think also of the hypocrisy here. Again, Jonah is talking about God making the sea, right? It's just, it's hilarious. But I just wonder, is your orthodoxy laughable in light of your lifestyle? Do your choices contradict your confession of Christ? What happens to me is I just find myself just so in love with my life, where I live, this comfortable community, a job I love. You know, I just ask myself, would I rather die than sell my stuff and move across the world and bear all that to tell people about Jesus? If that's you, that's hypocrisy. Right? The gospel entails radical sacrifice for others to know Jesus. That's at the heart of it. And again, I just gladly accept Jesus' sacrificial love for me and just do my own thing. So far, we've seen this crazy story, maybe a little heavy, but there's one more surprise in the story that just sings, and I just hope it sings for you this morning. There's one more shocking surprise, and that's in verse 17. Jonah, in a miraculous, gracious, merciful way, is delivered from what he deserves. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Notice the active language there. God particularly chooses, he doesn't have to, but he particularly chooses to save and deliver Jonah from a death he deserved. These seas represent God's wrath and judgment on Jonah. Jonah's thrown overboard rightly for his sin, and yet God chooses in love to save his toddler-like, numb, unrepentant, still recalcitrant prophet. And in light of what of other things that happen in the Bible, this is shocking. Leviticus 10, two sons of the high priest just go into the most holy place and they offer an unauthorized sacrifice. They just burn some incense. They're struck dead immediately. In the New Testament, a couple sells their property, gives some of the money to the church, but lies and says, we've given all of our money to the church. They're killed immediately. That's how seriously God takes things. But here, look at this. This scandalous, almost a joke. It is so bad. Man, he's delivered. He's saved. God's merciful to him. Our passage began with God's desire to be merciful and to enfold in his grace a bunch of his sworn national enemies. And our passage ends with an even deeper love, one that enfolds and embraces people who aren't sinning because they don't know better, but because they're sinning against revelation. They're sinning against grace, and still, Jonah's kept by God. And it is this It is this shocking and wonderful mercy that the Lord Jesus picks up in his ministry. Several times in the Gospels, there'll be these surprising passage where the sign of Jonah will come out. Most often, when Jesus is speaking to some contemporary Jonas, the Pharisees and Sadducees, these wonderfully amazing hypocrites who resisted not just God's word, but God's very self in the flesh. And in one of these passages, Matthew 12:41, it's in your bulletin. They come to him and ask him for a sign. And Jesus says this to them, Matthew 12:41. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Jesus is saying here that what's going to happen to him in his crucifixion, in his 3 days in the grave, and his victorious resurrection is going to be a picture, a sign that he is God's true prophet. And as we think about this, Jesus is the new and better Jonah, and he's actually the opposite of Jonah. Jesus is the obedient prophet, the one who hears God's word of love for the enemies and goes to them, becomes incarnate for them. He speaks God's words. He loves the pagan. And he, not for his own sin, but for the sins of others, is thrown overboard into the sea of judgment and wrath. He's drowned in it. He's not delivered from death. He's delivered through death into resurrection. The obedient son, the innocent one, killed, plunged into judgment. For you, for me. Jesus has done this. He's shown this astounding mercy both for the pagans on the boat who don't know their right hand from their left, and also for the hateful, spiteful, contempt of God's character hypocrites like Jonah. And I just wonder how you see yourself in this story. And maybe indeed, you're here this morning, and you kind of identify with one of these pagans. You know, you're spiritual but not religious. You're just kind of checking this Jesus thing out. Someone drug you here, invited you here. You came in the cold. You are, you know, more intent than some Christians, right? Good for you. I'm glad. I'm really glad you're here. Just one thing I want to say about this passage in light of that is that God's love wants to enfold you. He wants to invite you to life, but he has now appointed one way to him. Jesus is the way appointed. His perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, his time in the grave spent for you. That's the only way to get to God. That's the one way appointed to find deliverance. If you're seeing your sin this morning and you're far from God, he's the way. You have to leave your many ways up the mountain. I'll try to be good and reverent ways. You have to leave your spiritual but not religious ways. There's one way appointed. Come to Jesus, find life. Enjoy God's open-hearted love for you. But most of us this morning, pun fully intended, are in the same boat as Jonah. You know, I've asked some questions as we've walked through the text, but I just want to say it directly now. If you are a Christian, if you are one of God's people, the main point of Jonah 1 is not don't be like Jonah. The main point of Jonah 1 is that you are Jonah. This is not a picture of, you know, if you disobey God, you're going to get a hurricane. It's not a picture of how you were in college back in the day. No offense to you college students, right? It's not a picture of someone else who really needs to hear this sermon, right? This is a picture, often, of your own heart towards other people and the way that just shows contempt for God's character. This is a picture of your own toddler-like running the opposite way, disobedience to God. You know, Jonathan Swift, an English author, was a master of telling stories like Jonah's story, using the ridiculous to kind of satirize its main characters. And this quote's in your bulletin, but he said this about satire. Satire, stories that make fun, you know, right, of people's flaws. Satire is a sort of glass. He means a mirror. Satire is a sort of mirror where beholders do generally discover everybody's face but their own. In other words, stories like this are meant to be a mirror, but most people just can't see their own reflection. And I wonder if you can. Because if you can, what you can see afresh this morning is the astounding mercy of God shown to you. You can see right now the way he keeps and holds and protects and guards you in the middle of your recalcitrant rebellion. Doesn't that give you confidence? I mean, some of you are in here and you're thinking, man, I have really blown it. I have done something where, man, my marriage is forever ruined, or man, the Lord's just not going to bless me. Look at Jonah. If God would deliver and protect and keep Jonah, he'll keep you. We were foster parents for a season, we had about five or six children in our home, and only one of them did this. And so if you're thinking about being a foster parent, I don't want this story to scare you off. But one of our children really did not like bedtime. And he would respond to bedtime with literal punching, kicking, screaming. And it was just, I really need bedtime to happen as a parent. I just need that. And so we were pretty desperate. It wasn't going well. And we asked some friends for their advice, people who've been in the foster world for a while. And one of our friends told us that one thing we should try was to, when he starts to wail and kick and scream, to give him a gentle but firm bear hug. And just to hold him while he raged, just to show him, you're safe, I'm with you, I'm here for you, as you're crazy. And I love this kid, but man, he got good at the backwards headbutt, you know? Like, he got me a couple of times. Like, I think I remember a bloody lip, but I'm not sure. But when you think of the Father's love for you, that is one of the primary images I want to come to your mind. He is holding you, guarding you, keeping you in the middle of your wrestling against him. I think what tends to happen, I know this has happened for me, is that kind of love is very apparent at the beginning of the Christian life. I remember I was converted in college, and I just remember thinking I was living a very bad lifestyle, and I was converted, and I remember thinking, I just can't believe Jesus would love me. Like, this is crazy. Like, me? And then you grow a little bit, you get your life handled, you get some good theology, you get some good habits, and slowly but surely you start to live in a different story where now you're kind of the hero of your own story. You're the one being faithful, holding the line, doing what's right. Maybe the story you live in is more of a victim story where the circumstances are overwhelming. What that person did, I can never get over that. It's just so hard, I can't handle it. And there is some truth to those stories, right? There are people in here who are heroically being faithful for Jesus. There are people in here who are suffering and who have been wounded. But those aren't the foundational stories. The foundational stories involve us as the villain, miraculously, scandalously saved by grace. And listen, the reason that we can't show mercy to others, and the reason we can't open our hands and say, Lord, whatever you want to do, is because we've forgotten that story. We think that because we're doing pretty good that our lives are our own, or that because we're righteous that that person over there is just crazy. And guys, Jonah... It's so sad. Jonah goes through all this. He's in the belly of a fish for 3 days, guys. And he doesn't learn a thing. He never gets that this whole story that he lives in is saying this to him: you are worse than the Ninevites, and I still love you, right? I embrace you as you rebel against me. And so, of course, if you're going to be like me, you got to go show that kind of love to others. And I want you to connect that this morning. The scandalous mercy of Jesus shown to you, sovereign, miraculous. You got to connect that to how you're going to treat that person this week. Hasn't God opened his heart to you? Hasn't he just covered you in his affection, in his fatherly embrace? Can't you open your heart to somebody like that? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's just that person that I just can't stand their beliefs. You know, the Lord didn't just open his heart up to us. He opened his hands to us. Right? This sign of Jonah involved God himself becoming incarnate, living under the law, and then being scorned and rejected and despised and suffering for us. God himself surrendered his life for you. He opened his hands. Spread them out. Nailed to a tree he created for you, for your life, to bring you to him, to give you joy. And I just wonder if you can see that. Can you not open your own hands a little bit to how your life is supposed to go? Can't you open your hands to right where the Lord has you? And those clear things he's calling you to do right now. Can't you open your hands a little bit to mission for others? Right? God opening his hands to us was missional. It reached beyond himself to invite other people into his love. Can't you say before the Lord, you know, I'm involved in a church, and they say, helping broken people treasure Jesus is what we do here. Can't you just say, Lord, whatever it takes for me to do that. If it looks like an awkward conversation this week, if it looks like my family thinking I'm crazy, if it looks like me selling my stuff and moving to Myanmar, okay. One of my favorite people from church history, as we sort of start to close here, his name is Richard Baxter. He ministered in England in the 1600s. A couple things important to know as I tell the stories. One is, he lived in an age where the government controlled the church and had say over who could be pastors, wherever. Anyways, Baxter's this young country preacher. He gets invited to be the pastor of this kind of infamous church at Kidderminster, full of a bunch of obstinate, half-drunk people. The senior pastor there, whose name is George Dance, has just been fired by the government for incompetence. It's pretty serious if you're a pastor fired by the government for incompetence. Just an example of his incompetence, he didn't like to preach as the senior pastor, and so he would often hire one of the town drunks to preach for him, who sometimes would preach drunk. So not a great dude, but he's a relatively elderly man, and Baxter, in his humility, says that he will accept the senior pastor job as long as this elderly man gets to keep the senior pastor's salary. He didn't want this older man kind of cut off. And so Baxter accepts the associate pastor's wage, which is about one-third, and made him just perpetually poor. Anyways, over the years, about 20 years, Baxter is this remarkable, heroic pastor. I'm a little afraid to tell you guys what he did because it just sets such a high bar for pastoral ministry. But over about 20 years, through just extreme personal efforts, preaching, visiting people, he saw essentially his entire congregation go from rebellious drunkards to spirit-filled, Jesus-loving people. Just look it up, the Church of Kidderminster, Richard Baxter. Anyways, after 20 years, right when you think he's going to just sail off into the sunset, right when he's kind of earned a healthy church, the government changes, There's a new king in power, and because of Baxter's belief, he can no longer be senior pastor. He was kicked out, and legally he could still serve as an assistant. Somehow, Mr. Dance is still alive, almost certainly because Baxter has let him live on his wages for the last 20 years. And so they put Mr. Dance back as senior pastor. And what do y'all think? How do you think Mr. Dance repays Baxter's 20 years of kindness? He says, "Get out." The church produces 1,600 signatures in one day to keep Baxter as the senior pastor. They plead with the authorities. No avail. Baxter offers to serve under Dance for free. And Dance says to him, "Better no one than you." Anybody mad yet? What happens next? Today, you might get on Facebook and like rant, tell the whole story, all the gory details. But he can't even preach a farewell sermon. And so Baxter gathers his flock in a church member's home and preaches one last time. And the main point of his sermon is, "I want you to submit to and esteem and love your new leaders. I want you guys to keep gathering. I want you to respect them. I want you to stay." And by all accounts, this church did and thrived, almost certainly because of his humility. And here's where I want to close. I know that in your heart of hearts, you want to be like that. We long to be capable of showing such magnanimous love and humility. And we know that we'd be a lot happier if we could let go of our rights a little bit, let go of our plans. And I really believe that kind of life is available to you. The Spirit's power, as you look to Jesus, you can live like that. You can bless your enemies on the way out the door. Trust God to provide for you. But as Jonah 1 tells us, first, you have to see who you really are. And you have to see the mercy shown to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray you'd send the Spirit and just make application to our hearts. Lord, I just confess, it is easy even to preach and be a hypocrite and to not feel the things that I say. I just pray you'd help me feel them. I pray you would just deliver us from hypocrisy and sleepiness, closed-fistedness. You'd give us life. You'd help us to embrace and feel and see your love for us, and then freely go and show that to others. We ask you to do this all in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.